We'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Our focus will really be on verses 6 to 10. We kind of looked at the first part of these verses last week and saw really in many ways a very distressing picture of what we are without God. And he kind of summarized it by 3 D's. We're dead. And that's the idea that we have no life, no possibility of life in and of ourselves. We're dominated, and the things that we're dominated by are the world, first, and then Satan, secondly, and then the passions of our flesh, our mind, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then third thing we saw is that we're doomed. And if that were the whole message, it would be very depressing. But then we come to verse 4 where it says, "But God, but God." And so, with that, let's read verses 1 to 10. This is the Word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. As you would go through the Bible, reading it through, one of the things you might begin to notice is you come across situations where it's seemingly hopeless. You come across Joseph, and what happens to him? Well, he's sold into slavery. And if that's not bad enough, then he is thrown in prison and just languishes in prison. You can imagine in that situation, a slave in prison, what sort of hope could you realistically have? And then you come to Daniel and his 3 friends, and they violate the king's law, and they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And the king is angry with them, and he gets it super hot. So even the guards that throw these men into the prison are consumed and die. What a hopeless situation. Or Daniel himself, as the king is tricked and makes a law, and Daniel has to be thrown into the lion's den. And the lions are hungry, as the subsequent events will indicate. How can he hope to survive? Or the early church. There's this one man named Saul who seems bent on destroying the church, persecuting the believers, following them even from the foreign cities to have them arrested, to have them tried and, if possible, have them executed. How will the church survive? And perhaps, and we need to take note of this, the most desperate situation of all is what we looked at last week. Because if those situations were desperate, this is even worse. It's a situation of man without God. man as he lives in this world. And we saw the description. They're dead. We were dead in our sins. We're dominated by the world, the devil, and our flesh. We're doomed to destruction. And if we look at the situation of Joseph or Daniel's three friends or the rest and say, boy, that was a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. How much worse? How far worse is it for every one of us who are born with a fallen nature, who are born dead, who are doomed to destruction, unless God intervenes? As we think about salvation, it's not the smallest thing that we can do. We're born dead. We can't help ourselves. God has to work. And so how comforting, how encouraging those words are. But God, when we could not do one single thing to save ourselves, God intervenes, God helps, and God saves us in a hopeless situation. And today, I want us to look at what that means. What does it mean to be saved by God? And there are three things that we can see in these verses. The greatness of the salvation that God gives to us. The reason for the salvation. And third, the results in us of such a salvation. So the greatness, the reason, and the results. First is the greatness of the salvation that God secures for His people. It's there in verses 5 and 6. It is highlighted really with the word "it with." We might miss it as we read through the verses. But it talks about being made alive. And then notice that prepositional phrase. With Christ. We're alive with Christ. We're raised up with Him. And we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now realize all three of those statements could be made without adding that with Christ or with Him. They would make perfectly good sense to say Christians have been made alive, that we're raised from the dead, that we're seated in the heavenly places. But under inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is adding something more to our understanding when he puts in that word with Christ or with Him and does it repeatedly. He's emphasizing the fact that our life as Christians is in union with Christ. It's because we're united to Jesus Christ. It's not just the fact that we're raised from the dead, but in Christ we've been raised from the dead. And that's what's important. What God has done for us in union with His Son. How crucial it is that we understand that. Now, most Christians, if they understand the gospel, understand that a person isn't a Christian who attends a church, who isn't a follower inside the church building. It's something more. It's not a person that holds intellectually to a set of beliefs that understands certain truths about God. It's something much more. And so we talk in terms of being born again, or being born from above, of having a new nature, of a person being justified by God, being seen as right before God, of being redeemed from slavery to death and sin. And all those things are true, and all those things are ways that we can speak legitimately about salvation. But there's something more. And these two verses are getting at with that word "with." Because the heart of salvation is we're made alive with Christ. We're raised up with Him. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. God has joined us to Christ. And that's really the heart, the key of what salvation is. And the Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, talked in terms of two giants. That as God looks upon all human beings, He sees them in terms of two giants. One is Adam and one is Christ. And every single one of us is hanging from one of those two giants. And the question is, which one are you hanging from? Which one represents you? Which one are you united to? And we're all born in sin. We're all born with fallen natures. We all start hanging from Adam. And so, Adam's fallen, and we're fallen. Adam is estranged from God. Word began estranged from God. Adam's pathway ends in death. Our pathway ends in death. We're in Adam. And that's how we begin. And if that's how it ends, we end being separated from God. But salvation is God transferring us from being attached to Adam to being attached to Jesus Christ. So what that means for us in practical terms, as we think in terms of obedience, ultimately our obedience is found in Jesus Christ. Because Adam obeyed, through him we are able to obey and do obey. Because because Christ obeyed, we in him obey. Because Christ lives, we live. Because Christ is righteous, we have the righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed to us. Because Christ is perfect. We're perfect in God's sight. Not that we live it, but in Christ we are. And one day we will be perfectly what we already are because of our union with Christ. And so these verses are saying, because Jesus Christ is raised up, and Jesus Christ is the right hand in the heavenly places, we too, right now, in some sense, are raised up and are at the right hand. Are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And it's a permanent situation that's true, that we're permanently identified, permanently attached to Jesus Christ. And we should consider this the most important identifying mark of a Christian. Because we often talk about having joy, have the hope of a Christian, and those things are right. And sacrificial service that we'd give in the kingdom, and that's proper too. But the very heart of it is the fact that we're united to our Savior, we're united to Jesus Christ. As we think about it, the question is often asked, but can you lose your salvation? Well, if we're already seated in heaven with Christ, how can we ever depart from there? How could we ever lose that? And we need to learn to think of ourselves in that way. I am a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Jesus Christ. That's my basic identity. And too often, I think we turn it around, we become man-centered. You know, I'm a Christian because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believed in Jesus Christ, which is true, but that's not your identity. If we begin thinking in this man-centered sense, you know, it's because I have an active faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what happens tomorrow if you have a stroke and your mind is scrambled and you no longer even to think about faith, let alone who you're believing in? What does that do for your salvation? How can you be sure? But if your basic identity is because you're united to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you have a stroke. You're still seated with Him in the heavenly places. You're in Christ. And a stroke doesn't change that. Well, the second point, and this is really what I hope we will really remember from this sermon, is the reason. What's the reason for our salvation? Well, it's found in verse 7. It begins with the word "so that." It really gives a purpose for all that's gone before. It's talked about our salvation by faith. We're saved. Why are we saved? a crucial question. Why did God save you? Why did He save me? It's a question we all need to know the answer to. Well, it tells us right here. We're saved so that He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words to bring in a lot of ideas here, but basically what it's saying is we're saved to glorify God. The reason that God has saved you, and God has saved you, and God has saved me, is one reason, one main reason, and is so that we might glorify God. Now, he talks in terms of the immeasurable riches of His grace, how gracious God is, and the kindness, and how overwhelming it is. But we're saved to display God's grace. We're saved so that we could glorify God by being vessels of grace, so that people and angels and authorities would see God's grace, would understand the very nature of God's grace. It's vast, it's immeasurable, and Paul is here pointing out that there's no limit to it. It's abundant, it's overflowing, and it's never going to run out. We'll never have to worry that there won't be enough grace. You know, I will sin so many times that God's grace is going to run out, and boy, now I'm in trouble. It's never, ever going to be like that. Notice, as he talks here about the purpose of salvation, that man is really nowhere in view. In terms of, you know, he saved us so that we could be happy and joyful, or he saved us so that we could have eternal life and be saved from eternal destruction. The ultimate purpose is so that God's grace would be displayed to the watching universe, so that the universe would understand that God is a God of grace. This is the same idea that's found in chapter 1, that phrase, refrain, that's repeated in verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God do all the things that we see there? Giving His inheritance, adopting of His children, so that He could be seen as being gracious, that His grace would be seen as glorious. And here it mentions in the coming ages. And we can think of it that in our day, which comes along 2,000 years later, but we can even think in the age to come. The fact that you and I and other believers will be in heaven with Jesus Christ will be an indication for all eternity of the grace that God has lavished upon us. Without that grace, we wouldn't be there. And so God's grace is seen. A little later in the book, in chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about God's manifold wisdom being made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so, God's wisdom can be seen in this world, but the focus is on the heavenly places. And our minds, I think, should naturally think about the angels, the fallen angels, the good angels. They see what's going on here on earth. They're seeing God display Himself. When He creates the world, they can see the power of God, the wisdom of God. But how do they see the grace of God? And they can look at their own situations and see that, you know, fallen angels will be judged, and the ones who are not will receive reward. And so they learn of the justice of God. But how in this universe, anywhere, could they see God's graciousness? Well, it's displayed in us. that God is gracious towards sinners, towards rebels. And it doesn't matter how great your sin is. It displays you're a believer. God's grace, His compassion to those who deserve nothing of that. And if you think about this, you know, God could have, you know, when we sinned, could have been gracious in one way and just annihilated us. We wouldn't have undergone eternal damnation, and that would be very gracious. Or He could have just said, well, I'll let them live on earth. I'll let them, you know, just occupy the earth. That'd be even more gracious. But we see the ultimate of God's graciousness in terms of being with Christ in the heavenly places. That we're with Christ in heaven and we will be there for all eternity. And this emphasis on grace is continued in verse 8 by grace. It's put first in the Greek for emphasis. As it talks about our salvation, it's making sure that we know it's by grace. And then the verse goes on to emphasize what it is not. It's not your own doing. It's not a result of works. And summarize again, it's the gift of God. And for 40 years, I've been asking people that I meet a question, and in different forms, but basically, it's the question, how do you get to heaven? How do you think you get to heaven? And for 40 years, I've been amazed at the answers. Not that I should be, because I've heard it time and time again. But there's a series of consistent answers. You know, I've lived a good life. I've tried my best. I've followed after the Ten Commandments. I've been sincere in the things that I've done. I've treated others nicely. And there's just a whole variety of answers that are really pretty much the same. That it completely refute verse 8 that says it's not of your doing, it's not a result of works, and people, and I don't know if it's 95, it seems like it's higher, 95, 97, 98% of the people I meet, and a lot of our churchgoers answer the same way. It's my works. It's what I've done. It's my intentions. It all comes back to me. Understand, that is completely contrary to verses 7 and 8. It's a direct contradiction that says it's not what you've done, it's what God has done for you. And what you do when you answer that way is you're robbing God of all His glory. God should be glorified. As we speak about what God has done, about His salvation by grace and not what we do. If you're saved because of your sincerity, if you're saved because of your faithfulness and following the Ten Commandments, if you're saved by your good intentions, if you're saved by behaving properly toward others, then you really have a reason for both. Because you've done it. But that's not what the Word of God says. And we need to point others to the grace that's in Christ. Such thinking that thinks in terms of what I've done robs God of His glory and does not see His grace. And this has made all the sharper as we think about the depth from which God has, by His grace, saved us. Remember, we were dead, we're dominated, we're doomed. And then as we think of the heights to which we've been raised, we're seated and the heavenly places with Christ. And the costliness of that it took, it meant Jesus Christ taking the form of a servant, dying on a cross. The Father giving His own Son. As we have thought about the anguish, my God, why have You forsaken me? The great pain, not just physical pain, but the separation from the Father. And the great cost that the Father had. You may remember when Abraham was commanded to offer sacrifice of his own son, and God stopped him, and God said to him, Abraham, now I know that you love me. Because you didn't withhold your son. We know the Father loves us because He did not withhold His Son for us. And it's all designed so that others would see God's grace. And just incidentally, this is at least one answer to the perennial question, why did God permit the fall? He knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. Why did He do it? There are several answers, but one reason is that this was God's way of revealing His grace. How else could God show that He was gracious except by allowing a fall and saving men and women, not because they're smarter, not because they're more spiritually alert, not because they are naturally better on the inside, but because God Himself is gracious. The third point is briefly the results. What's the results in us when we receive such salvation? In verse 10, it points out, we do good works. Simply put, saving faith changes people. Now, unless you're someone like the thief on the cross who dies shortly after you become a Christian, you'll have a chance to live your life and to show that you truly believe by what you do. Saving grace will change you. It will make you a different person. If we don't see any change, we need to be concluding that maybe I haven't received God's grace. Now, let's get this here clearly in mind. We're not saved because we're good or because we do good works. We're not saved because of that. But we do good works because we are saved. And we need to get it right. Our good works are the results a salvation. They're designed by God, we see here. And they're designed to give Him the glory. And so we live for God's glory. And that can be no matter what our situation is. Because oftentimes we think of something grand and glorious, if I'm a TV preacher, and write books that affect millions, well then, hey, I'm glorifying God. But you can glorify God as a mother to small children who changes diapers and does that faithfully. You can do that as a college student in your classes, as you're faithful in your responsibilities and the way you interact. You can do that as someone who works on the assembly line and how you do your job in such a way that you glorify God. You can do it as you face hardship, as you face persecution, as your goal is to glorify God. Realize this changes your motivation and what you do. Because if your goal isn't to glorify God, something hard comes up and you can bail. You vow to stay married to your spouse and there's a car accident and they end up paralyzed and you think about all the work it's going to be for the next 40 years. And you can say, I don't want that. But if your goal is to glorify God, you think in terms of God has brought this situation, I've made this commitment, and I will glorify God by taking care of my spouse for the next 40 years. And it's true that the darker the situation, the more we have the opportunity to glorify God. Because that will stand out all the more. Because it's easy to look for the easy way out. And not determine, I'm going to glorify God no matter what He brings into my life. Back in 1555, Mary Tudor. Now, which Mary is she, Ruth?
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary. Okay, Bloody Mary. Was burning the Protestants at the stake. On June 19th, there was an execution of a man in the usual way. His name was Thomas Hawkes. And the night before, he was in the prison with some other men who were condemned, and they all knew they were going to be burned to death. And they were speculating and talking together. What would it be like to be burned alive? Could they withstand the pain? And would Jesus be with them in that difficult time? And Hawkes knew that he was the first one who was going to be dead, put to death of those men. And he said to them, I'm going first. If Christ is with me, I'll raise my hand in the flames. The next day, he was being burned at the stake. And the fire was consuming his body, and I won't go through the gross details. But everybody watching thought, surely he's dead. The flames have so consumed him. There's no chance that he's still alive. And as they were all thinking that, he raised both hands above his head and clapped three times. But the stubs of his hands had still remained. And applause went up from the crowd, from those other condemned men especially, and knew what he was signaling to them, that the pain wasn't too much and that Christ was with him. He glorified God in a remarkable way in the worst of all possible situations. And we're called, whatever our situations, to glorify God in the same way. Application is very simple. Seek to glorify God. And by doing that, you will testify to His grace. And keep in mind that the next time you're tempted, what we see here in Ephesians is you're really on a cosmic stage. There are rulers and authority watching what's going on, who are wondering about God's grace. They're wondering, just look at the glory of God displayed. The next time you're tempted to sin, just imagine what you would do if that sin was done at the ISU football stadium and there were 7,000 fans watching. Would you do that sin? If you knew everybody there could see. Or next time you're thinking wrong thoughts, imagine that suddenly it was broadcast to every person in Terre Haute. What you're thinking. Would it change your thinking if they could hear your every thought? Your calling is to glorify God, to demonstrate His grace here and now. And it should cause you and me to live differently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look and see in these words of yours just a remarkable truth that in redeemed men and women, those who have been transferred from being attached to Adam to now being attached to Jesus Christ, to those who are with Christ, we display your grace. We display your graciousness in ways that could not be seen otherwise. How marvelous that you've saved us for that very purpose. And so I pray that each one of us would glorify you. You know what the situation is, the challenges that await each one of us, and someday, for some of us, it may be the challenges of the mundane. Of being involved in studies, or taking care of the home, or being in the workplace. Some it may be to show your grace and your glory in challenging situations, situations that might break others apart, that would tear their hearts apart, but it would show that we're trusting in you and your grace. Help us this week to glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.